This morning we're reading from Exodus chapter 9, starting at verse 13 through to Exodus chapter 10, verse 2. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh and say to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me, or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day it was founded till now. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every person and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die.' Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside, but those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand towards the sky, so that hail will fall all over Egypt, on people and animals, and on everything growing in the fields of Egypt.' When Moses stretched out his staff towards the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail, and lightning flashed down to the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both people and animals. It beat down everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. The only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were." Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. "This time I have sinned," he said to them. "The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, for we have had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't have to stay here any longer." Moses replied, "When I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord. The thunder will stop, and there will be no more hail, so you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But I know that you and your officials still do not fear the Lord God." The flax and barley were destroyed, since the barley had headed and the flax was in bloom. The wheat and spelt, however, were not destroyed, because they ripen later. Then Moses left Pharaoh and went out of the city. He spread out his hands towards the Lord. The thunder and hail stopped, and the rain no longer poured down on the land. When Pharaoh saw the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I may perform these signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and how I perform my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord."
Thank you, Sue, for reading. So that was the plague of hail, the seventh of the plagues that God sends on Egypt in judgment. The worst hailstorm ever, worse even than the one that happened in Whitley Bay in 1980 when I was on a football tour with my football team. There we were on the pitch 10 minutes into the game, and the heavens opened and the hail fell. and the hail was so bad that the game had to be abandoned. And all these young 10, 11-year-old boys, myself included, were all cramped in the changing rooms crying because we'd been hurt by the hail. But this hailstorm here in Exodus is much worse than that. This brings death. Death to people, death to animals, beating down the vegetation, beating down the crops, stripping every tree. Now, as before, in this account, we have language reminiscent of Genesis chapter 1, which is when God creates the world, the plants, the trees, the animals, the people. Only here, God is unleashing his creation power to unravel creation. Egypt is being brought to nothing. But we read, Pharaoh would not let the Israelites go. Plague of hail is followed by the plague of locusts, the worst plague of locusts ever. They covered all the ground, we read, until it was black, chapter 10, verse 15. They devoured all that was left after the hail. Everything growing in the fields and the fruit on the trees, nothing green remained on tree or plant in all the land of Egypt. Again, Genesis 1 language in reverse. A great undoing, a great rewinding of creation. Going from creation to chaos, the Lord bringing Egypt to nothing in judgment. But chapter 10, verse 20, Pharaoh would not let the Israelites go. This is followed by a ninth plague, darkness. Chapter 10, verses 21 to 29. Not the darkness we experience when we have a power cut. That's not all that bad, is it? Now, this is a thick, terrible darkness that you could feel. A darkness where you couldn't see anyone. A darkness that covered all Egypt for three whole days. A lonely darkness. A terrifying supernatural darkness, snuffing out the light of the sun completely. Light is life. No sun, no life. Darkness means death. Again, notice it's creation language only in reverse. It's going back to Genesis 1, verse 2, where we read that the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. I'm going back to the darkness and the chaos out of which God created the world in the first place. This is a reversal of Genesis 1 verse 3 where God says, let there be light. And there was. Now God is bringing Egypt to nothing, to chaos, to disorder in judgment. But we read in verse 27, Pharaoh was not willing to let Israel go. Not willing to let Israel go. Well, what's happening here? What are the plagues about? What is Exodus about? What is the whole Bible about? And we can say three things. Three things. Three things which we see in chapter 9, verses 13 to 16, in the message that Moses is to take from the Lord to Pharaoh. And the first thing is redemption. Redemption. You see that verse in 13 where it says, let my people go. It's about being set free out of terrible Egyptian slavery and into the freedom of being God's firstborn son through a great rescue, redemption from slavery to sonship, pointing forward to the death of Jesus on the cross where he redeems his people from slavery to sin. It's all about Jesus. And then we see it in recreation. It's recreation this story is about. Redemption, recreation. Verse 13, let my people go so that they may worship me. In redeeming his people from slavery, the Lord is bringing them into relationship with himself for the purpose for which he created them, worship. We rejected that purpose through our sinful rebellion of God, against God, rejection of God. But God's purpose remains, and that is to have a people of his own, a people of his own possession, a people who love him with all their heart, a people who give him glory due to him, a worshipping people. That's the plan, a new creation. In the plagues, God is bringing decreation on Egypt to bring a new creation out of Israel. Order out of chaos. Exodus is pointing us forward here to the resurrection of Jesus. The old sinful humanity is killed on the cross and a new humanity rises on Easter morning. Recreation or new creation. That's what the plagues are about. That's what Exodus is about. That's what the Bible is about. But we have to say there's something much bigger going on in the plagues and in the book of Exodus and indeed in the whole Bible. And we think, well, really? What could be bigger than redemption, rescue? What can be bigger than recreation, new creation? Well, God tells us in chapter 9, verses 14 to 16. do have a look, but the words will come up on the screen. This is what God says. He says, I will send the full force of my plagues against you, that's Pharaoh, and your officials and your people, so you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the face of the earth. But I've raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So here's the much bigger purpose behind the plagues and the Exodus and God's work that we read of in the Bible. And it's this revelation that he might be known, that he would reveal himself. It's there again in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Here's the reason for the plagues. It's that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord. So there it is. The big purpose, bigger than God rescuing and recreating the world, it's God revealing himself, making himself known so that we can see what he's really like, so that he gets glory as we see that. Exodus is getting us ready for God's ultimate revelation of himself. When the God, man Jesus, steps into the world, clothes himself with flesh, and we see his glory full of grace and truth. It's all about Jesus and the glory of his name. Well, what does the Lord make known about himself in Exodus chapters 9 to 10? Where do we see his glory here? Well, we see his glory in the freedom that he exercises, the freedom that he exercises. Commenting on this passage of Exodus in Romans chapter 9, verse 18, this is what the Apostle Paul says. He says, therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. He's free to do what he wants. And that's the message of Exodus 9 and 10, according to Romans 9. God is free. He's free to do what he wants. He's free to harden whom he wants to harden. Now, as we've read through this account in Exodus, we've had repeated reference to Pharaoh's hard heart. One thing to note there, that in the Bible, the heart isn't the place of emotion. That's where what we tend to see it as. It's the place of the will, the place of decision. So the phrase hard or hard-hearted or hardened heart comes 18 times in chapters 4 through to 14. Pharaoh's heart was hard. It was hardened. And we've also seen the reason for that hardening repeated. Sometimes we're told that Pharaoh hardened his heart. That's that he wouldn't listen to God's word and he refused to let the people go. That's what Pharaoh wanted. He was hardened. He was unyielding in that desire. Now, other times we're told the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And Pharaoh, as a result, wouldn't listen. That's what God wants. That's what God wills. We had that in our reading in chapter 10, verse 1, where the Lord says, I have hardened his heart so that I may perform these signs of mine among them. Now, this, of course, is where we start to have a few problems. We start scratching our head and we say, which is it? Does Pharaoh harden his own heart or does the Lord harden his heart? It can't be both, can it? Well, yes, it can. And it is. It's both. And so we come to the great mystery, the tension that we see throughout the Bible between human responsibility on the one hand and divine sovereignty on the other. Humans are completely responsible for their actions, and God is completely in control of those actions. So Pharaoh isn't a victim. He refuses to listen to God's word. He hardens his heart. He exercises his free will. He does what he wants. And what he wants is to reject the will of God. He's culpable. He's to blame. And yet, his decision is completely in God's control. All the time, his decision is in the hand of that much greater will, God's will. So what is God's will? Well, he tells us, chapter 9, verse 16, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God has raised Pharaoh up for this very reason. And in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, God tells Moses that he's hardened Pharaoh's heart so that there'll be this great story to tell of his awesome rescue to their children and their grandchildren and every generation after that, so that the nation of Israel has this great story at their very foundation. To serve in the bigger picture as the template of the bigger rescue and the bigger work of redemption and recreation that Jesus will come and do, so that the whole world will know the name of the Lord and the whole world will be filled with his glory. That's God's will. That's awesome. And that is what he is bringing about through the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, through Pharaoh hardening his own heart, and through the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart. And so, even though Pharaoh is a free agent, responsible for his own choices, responsible for his own actions, God is so big that his will is served by Pharaoh's will and not hindered by it. So here's Pharaoh, he's fighting against God, he wants to do that. And yet God's will is to use that will of Pharaoh that's against him for his own good purposes. And so the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart in order that Pharaoh will serve the Lord's will. The Lord's power is seen in him getting his enemies to do his will, even when they're fighting against him. That is power. God is sovereign. He's in charge. He's in control. He rules. And yet at the same time, humans are responsible. It's hard for us to get our head around. I heard it put like this in terms of an illustration. It might help. Imagine you're in a room and there are two ropes in front of you coming down through two holes in the ceiling. On one rope are the words, God's sovereignty. On the other rope are the words, human responsibility. Somewhere in the ceiling cavity, invisible to you, there is a pulley. And the rope goes over that pulley. So, in actual fact, what you think is two ropes, it's actually just one rope. But you see two pieces of rope coming through two separate holes in the ceiling. Now, if you want to support yourself using those ropes, you've got to hold on to both of them. If you hold only onto one of those ropes, you're going to fall down. So if you say, okay, I'm going to hold on to God's sovereignty, only to God's sovereignty, then you go down. If you say, I'm going to hold on to human responsibility, only human responsibility, then you're going to go down. If you hold on to both at once, then you stay up. You cannot play those two things off against each other. The Bible will not let you do that. The Bible will not let you make God the author of sin, the author of evil. You cannot deny human responsibility. It's crystal clear. But the Bible also won't allow you to take that human responsibility and use it to deny that God is sovereign, to deny that he's in absolute control of everything, even of every single human choice. They are both true, and you've got to hold to both of them. Otherwise, you'll get into trouble. Now, we say, well, I still don't get it, and we're not meant to. There's mystery here. God is big. God is bigger, much bigger than we could ever imagine him to be. And this is one of the ways that he shows us that. I think sometimes we question it, not necessarily because we don't understand it, but because we don't like it. We don't like this idea that God has so much authority and so much sovereignty over us. We tend to think that God should serve us, not be sovereign over us. We tend to think that he should affirm us, not rule us. We tend to think that he shouldn't be God. So we have this assumption that God is there always to meet our requirements, but he's not. He's not there to dance to our tune. He's not there to serve our agenda. He doesn't take orders from me or from anybody else. And if we're honest, we're uncomfortable with a God who has that kind of power, a God who is all-powerful, a God who is all-controlling. Exodus 9 and Romans chapter 9 tell us this. God is not some blob of Play-Doh that you shape as you will, to be what you want him to be, to do what you want him to do. No, he really is free. He's free to be and to do whatever he wants to be and do. Free to harden the heart of whomever he wants. And he's free to show mercy to whomever he wants. He has mercy on whom he has mercy. Let's think about that for a few minutes. We see this aspect of God's freedom in the shelter that he gives. The shelter that he gives. Although the plagues fall on the whole land of Egypt, in at least five of the plagues, Israel is protected from the judgment that falls. So hail falls on Egypt and strikes everything in the fields. But we read in 9:26, the only place where the hail did not fall was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. And it's the same with the plague of darkness. Darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days, yet, chapter 10, verse 23, all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. And so God shielded and protected his people from the judgments that fell on the land, even though they were in the land. And that's the way he often does it in the Bible. It's how he does it in Genesis 6 through to 8. And that story, that account of Noah and the flood, which Simon reminded us of last week. He sends the flood to destroy the earth. And yet he took one man, Noah, and his family, and he wrapped them up. He shielded them in that big tar-covered boat. And he brought them through the judgment. God's judgment fell on the earth. And it fell on the ark. But Noah and his family in the ark sailed through the judgment. God mercifully shielded him in that judgment from the judgment. And that's what's happening in these plagues. It's a God who is like no one else who does that. And that's what makes the cross so amazing. It's what makes the cross so astonishing. It's there that the Lord shields his people from his own judgment. How did he do that? Well, by taking that judgment in his own person, in their place. Isaiah 53:5 says this of the Lord Jesus, that the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Jesus received the punishment. He received the wrath of God against our sin, the wrath designed for us. He took it and he soaked it up. His cross, his death, is a shield, a shelter for his people from the judgment of God. J. Edwin Hartle, he was a pastor in the 20th century in one of the Midwest states in America, Minnesota, I think. One day he was visiting a farmer who was one of the members of the church where he was pastoring, and there's been an accident on the farm. The barn had burned down, and Pastor Hartle had gone to see this man. And this man was very downhearted. He was downcast. His livelihood was in jeopardy. They walked through the burned out shell of the barn. And the farmer grimaced as he saw a burned out clump in front of them. And he said, pointing at the clump, "Even the barn hen is dead." And in frustration, he kicked the charred remains of this hen. And to their surprise, they saw three little chicks running around where the hen had been, where this dead hen had been. The mother hen had deliberately roasted to death in order to shelter her chicks from the fire. And that's what the living God does for us in the cross of Jesus. He shields his people from his own judgment. When Jesus returns and he brings that final terrifying judgment, that decisive judgment, his people will not be harmed because they are safe in him. And safe in the wrath-bearing death that he died for them. The fire of God's anger will not harm them because it fell on Jesus. Jesus entered that thick darkness of God's judgment on the cross, that terrible darkness of loneliness, of God-forsakenness, and took it in our place so that we will not have to face it on the day of judgment. There is no God like this God, the God who mercifully shields his people from his judgment by taking that judgment himself. We see his mercy there, the freedom of his mercy. We also see his mercy in the warning he gives. Chapter 9, verses 18 to 21, God gives an advance warning to Pharaoh and Egypt. The plague of hail is coming. It's going to be terrible. And if you don't get your animals and your people into shelter, then they'll be killed. And we read, quite strikingly, that those who feared the word of the Lord fled inside. Some Egyptians responded. Some Egyptians were saved from that judgment. And that's a reminder that anyone who hears the word of God can take it seriously and can act upon it if they want to. Human responsibility, human choice. He's the merciful God who warns people. And he does that because he wants us to experience the safety. Jesus was often warning, often severe warnings. There was that time in Luke 13 where some people ask him about some murders that Pontius Pilate had committed, and they were terrible. And they were saying, well, you know, what about those people who were killed by Pilate? Were they worse sinners than everyone else? Such a terrible thing happened to them. And Jesus says, no. But I tell you that unless you repent, you too will all perish. It's a warning. It's a severe warning. But if you understand the heart behind the warning, behind the severity, it tells you that here is someone who doesn't want you to perish. And that's why he tells us it's mercy. And that's the warning that he's giving us today through this passage. And if you haven't done so already, will you listen to him and will you do what he is saying? Repent before it's too late. Stop living as if you're in charge. Stop resisting him. Gladly submit to him as Lord and God. Ask for his mercy, and he will give it to you because he delights to show mercy. Don't do a Pharaoh. Don't harden your heart. Now, there's a word of warning here, I think, to those of us who've been in church for years and years. It's possible for us to have listened to the preaching and teaching of the gospel for years. And by not really responding to that, it means that we might know the gospel of the Son of God, but we don't really know the Son of God himself. It's a possibility. And if that's you, if you've never come to know him personally, you just know about him, put that right today. Listen to what he's saying. Submit to him. Ask him for mercy. Don't harden your hearts to the mercy of God in the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so here's the message of Exodus 9 and 10. The Lord is God. He is God. And he is free, completely free, free to do as he pleases. He has mercy on whom he has mercy. And he hardens whom he wants to harden. So he must be the real God, this God of Exodus, mustn't he? We humans would never, ever, ever have invented a God like this, a God that we cannot control, a God that we don't control. He must be the real one, right? And when we come to know God as he truly is, not as we imagine him to be, as he truly is, shocking and surprising in his greatness and in his mercy, we find a God who is really, really worth knowing. We find a God who is really worth worshipping, a God who is really worth serving, a God who is really worth proclaiming, a God who deserves all the glory. And we come to know the delight and the freedom of living for his glory and not ours. May that be the case in our lives. Amen.